So we're in John chapter 15, and I trust the Lord will open up our hearts to his word as we endeavor to look at it this evening. We missed last week, so we'll begin at verse 1 just to see the flow and what the Lord is doing and saying to his disciples, basically hours before he is about to give his life a ransom for them. John chapter 15, let's read and hear the word of God from verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Amen. Ending the reading. Verse 17, trusting the Spirit to give light and application to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together in prayer and just seek the Lord for his help and grace as we come to his word. Lord, we always need thy help. We read it here in thy word, without Christ we can do nothing. So we pray, blessed Lord Jesus, leave us not to ourselves tonight. We need thy help at all times, and yet we especially need help when we come to the word. We have an enemy without who seeks to hinder the kingdom of Christ and hinder the going forth of the word. We have our flesh within that is so dark and dull at times. So by the Holy Ghost, let tonight be a time where the word runs, where it sprints into our hearts, and where even the most darkened soul here tonight sees Jesus, sees the wonder of the love of God in Christ, and receives him as their Savior and Lord and King. Prepare us all for the table. May we know the power of God amongst us. Just do something with my heart, Lord. And do something with all of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Aside from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as well as 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4, there are a few other chapters which have so many references to love, as we find in John chapter 14 and chapter 15. Six verses In each of these chapters, chapter 14 and chapter 15 of John's Gospel, use the word love either once or on several occasions. And in John 15, the chapter that we're in this evening, the references almost entirely are concentrated in verses 9 through 17, with an exception in verse 19, where the word is used really in the negative. If you look at verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. So it's used there really in a negative sense. But all the verses before us really have a theme about love in them. Indeed, as our study will commence in verse 12 and take us through verse 17, you'll see that in verse 12 and verse 17 there is this emphasis on love. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. And what's between seems somewhat disconnected. I mean, if you looked over it and you said, give the coherent theme there, you might struggle, at least I did, might just be me. But as I looked at the references and the concentration of the word love, really that is the theme. The theme is that of love. And we want to try to understand exactly how that all comes together in the verses before us. Indeed, sandwiched right in the very middle, you have this idea of no longer being called servants in verse 15, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. And when you take that along with the commands that are in verse 12 and verse 17, I command you, then you're my friends, you're not my servants. You might even, if you're like me, wonder, well, in what way does someone who is a friend command a friend to do anything? That's something you do with a servant. So there's much for us to consider here tonight that I trust God will give us grace to understand. We need to see the love that's displayed here and what the Lord is saying to us as he exemplifies it and then applies it to our hearts. And I've entitled the message this evening, as we get straight to it, Called to Love. Called to Love. And we want to consider it under a number of headings. First, note with me that you're called to a loving fellowship. You're called to a loving fellowship. This is in verse 12 and verse 17. This is my commandment, verse 12 says, that ye love one another as I have loved you. In verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, I want you to follow my kind of theme here and my thought process as I looked at this and studied for this. We labored this point of loving one another back when the Lord did in chapter 13, where he made an emphatic statement about the importance of loving the brethren when he washed the disciples' feet. You're well aware of the scene, I am sure. And yet we made a note of the fact when we studied that he did not wash their feet in order for them to copy the act of washing feet, because we find no such practice in the New Testament or in the book of Acts. But he washed their feet as an act of condescension to serve them in love, and said, as I have done to you, so treat each other in a similar fashion. But in that act, we noted also the doctrine of sanctification, didn't we? The need for our to be cleansed. And that kind of theme where Peter says, you cannot wash my feet, Lord. No way you're washing my feet. And he said, I have to wash your feet. And then he realized, Lord, not my feet only, but all of me. And then he realized that he had been cleansed, but there is a part of the believer that needs to be constantly washed, even though he is united to Christ and he knows the Lord and he has been cleansed in a very real sense that has justified him before God, yet daily he traverses in the world and the feet get dusty and the mark and influence of the world taints the life of the believer, so that every day he needs to be asking for fresh cleansing to remove the influence of the world, to wash away all of that dust that permeates our being and causes us to not live the Christian life the way we ought if we allow it to gather and build up within our lives. Now, often we associate sanctification by being purely a work of the Spirit, and we rest ourselves in the fact that the Spirit sanctifies the people of God. And yet, while that's primarily true, there's also a human aspect to sanctification. You'll remember when, a long time ago now, we dealt with the book of Philippians, for those who remember. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we read there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a sense in which you and I have a work to do, to work out our salvation. And it's not working it in the sense that I justify myself before God. It's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, it says there as well. But there is a sense that we work out our own salvation. We try to realize what we are called to and obey. And in that, the Lord uses that to sanctify our hearts further and make us more like the Savior himself. But what if there's more to sanctification? What if there's more than the Spirit working in us and us working on our own selves? What if other Christians have an essential part in our sanctification? What if that is the case? Or to put it another way, what if you are an essential part in another believer's sanctification? Have you ever considered that? That you play, dear believer tonight, you play an essential part, a vital part in every other believer's sanctification. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to leave this with you, a thought that the Lord opened up to my own heart in studying for this. Hebrews chapter 10. And just focus in on verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, I want to point something out that I had never noticed before until I began to study into this text itself, verse 25, because there's an interesting word that's used in verse 25 about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some are doing that. He's saying, don't you do that, but exhorting one another, exhorting. Now, the word exhorting in the Greek is parakaleo. It's a compound word, and it basically, para means to come alongside, and kaleo means to call. So you bring the two words together, and it's really to call alongside, or to come alongside and to call one as you come alongside. And thus the word has the idea of getting close to someone, to call them alongside, or to call yourself alongside them, to bring them onto the right path. That's the sense in which the word is being used, that we come along other brethren, exhorting one another, coming beside them in order to minister to them. And indeed, the entire point of these verses is often misunderstood. And that's partly the fault of the preacher, because he will take this text, and we as preachers, now I use that collective sense that, well, preachers all over the place probably do this. We take Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and we kind of beat Christians over the head to say, you need to be at church because it's important for you to be at church for the sake of your own soul. And there's truth in that. Of course there is. There has to be. By implication, there's truth in that. But that's not what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, you need to stick together for the sake of other Christians. Look what it's saying, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The point here is, don't forsake in order that you could be in the presence of other believers and provoke them to good works and come alongside them, exhorting them in the faith. That's the point. So, what the writer to the Hebrews is leaving there and exhorting us even to this very day by the Spirit of God, the need to regularly meet, not for the benefit of myself, but for the benefit of others. Or if I could put it in fluorescent letters for you and shining lights in order that you don't miss it, you do not love the brethren when you miss opportunities to assemble with the brethren. That's the point. I don't love my brother if I am not there where he is assembling, where he is meeting, where I can be alongside him and exhort him and provoke him to love and to good works. I show no love or compassion toward him. I am not loving my brother. When I stay at home, it's not just a hatred of my own soul I exhibit. I have a hatred for the souls of my brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the point of Hebrews 10. When you miss assembling with the brethren, you miss opportunities to provoke them to increase in love. You miss the opportunity to sanctify their hearts. And that's the point of Christ, even back in John 13. You serve one another. And as you serve, as you wash one another's feet, as it were, as you give yourself and exhibit love to one another, it will be used as part of the sanctification process in each of your hearts and your lives. Now, there are examples I could give of that, but I don't want to get sidetracked this evening. But I think that's also the point that's given back in John 15, where we are looking this evening, where the Lord says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." We have looked at that and labored that point in a certain aspect of service, of humility, of considering one another, of esteeming other better than ourselves, and all of that. We have dealt with that in the past. And so I'm taking this other angle, so you see another aspect to our love to the brethren is that I am there where he will be in order to show my love by sanctifying him, by being a help to him. And you know, that is what happens. By your very presence, you have a sanctifying effect upon the brethren. You do. You don't realize it, but you do. When you gather together, I mean, if we came here tonight and there was two people, people would be provoked to discouragement, wouldn't they? They would. Provoked to discouragement. Ask those who were here whenever, back in 2009, what it was like, whether they were provoked to love or to discouragement. Talk to them about what happened there. How were they provoked? They were discouraged. Discouraged. Naturally so. But when you see others with you, when you gather along and there's others standing with you, and even, you know, as we see, some of us have been here for a little longer and there's an increase, especially in the morning services, and you see more people coming, we are provoked. We are encouraged. We are encouraged to see other brethren, other sisters coming alongside and being there. Their very presence. And that's before we talk to them. And then I get to hear their testimony and how God's worked in their hearts and in their lives. And then I'm encouraged even more. And then weekly, as I get to know people and you tell me what the Lord is doing in your life or other of your sorrows and your cares, and we enter in, we are provoked to encourage one another. And when we're not there, we can't do it. It's impossible. So I don't love the brethren when I vacate where they are assembling regularly. And so if I love the brethren, the Lord says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And you think of that word. I was just thinking about it really in the prayer meeting. Parakaleo, come alongside, to draw alongside and call someone as you come alongside them. Is that not the incarnation? Is the incarnation not parakaleo, that God comes alongside man to call them to his love, that they might know how to be rightly related to God? That's what Jesus did. He came, and he came to exhort one another to draw near to men and to call them to himself. If he had never been incarnate, then we would be lost, utterly lost. And there would be no sanctifying of our hearts. But the coming of Jesus Christ has come in such a way as it has led us to God and blessed us with the very salvation that he procured at Calvary. And so he exemplifies this very thing. He didn't just stay up there in heaven and stay away from us. He came beside us, right alongside, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We are called to love, dear child of God. In verses 12 and 17, we are called, "These things I command you, that you love one another." If you love the brethren, be there where they are. At every opportunity you can be there, be there. Assemble with the brethren. Get to know the brethren. Spend time with the brethren. Pray for the brethren. Visit the brethren, so on and so forth. Some here, if others left, you wouldn't shed a tear because you don't know each other. You really don't. And when we reference that hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love," I mean, you only really enter into that when you really know someone. You spent time with them. You respect them. You treasure them. You love their very presence. To see them is a joy. And when they leave, you sorrow. You grieve. That happens over time. And you have to make time for each other and encourage yourself to be more hospitable, more reaching out into each other's lives You never know when you're going to have to depend upon brothers and sisters to encourage you at times of discouragement and difficulty. We're called to love each other. And if you want to get more on this, go and listen to the sermon that relates to this in John 13, where we develop this idea more. But I trust that even this tonight has encouraged you in a certain aspect. I don't love my brother if I'm not there with him. I don't. If I can be there and I don't gather myself with them, there is no love in my heart. And you will find that to be the case, you know, just as an aside, when you get those Christians and they refuse to be with any believers, any church, no church at all is good enough. No one at all is good enough for them. They don't stroke every T and dot every I that they say must be. You'll find they don't really have much love for other Christians. They don't. They can't. How can they? How can they love what they do not know? They don't know other believers. And even nowadays, it's very sad too, with the internet and all the blessings that it brings. Now, people have a love for celebrity preachers that they don't know. And so they go after MacArthur and Piper and whoever, you know. And I'm not saying anything against these men at all. Absolutely not. That's not my intention. But they themselves will be the first to say, I can't be your pastor. I don't know you. You can't be part of this church. You're not here in Los Angeles or Minneapolis, wherever they are. You're not there. You, as a body of Christ, you need to know people. You need to be in their presence and getting to know them. No, you have no love for the brethren if you have no time to spend with them. So, that's the first thing. You're called to a loving fellowship. You are. You're called to a loving fellowship. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Secondly, you're called to a loving friendship. A loving friendship. Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You're called to a loving friendship. Note firstly here, there's 3 points in this. A friendship proved by Christ's self-denial. A friendship proved by Christ's self-denial. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. D.A. Carson comments on this. He says, at one level, this axiom lays out the standard of love Jesus' disciples are to show to one another. At another, it refers to Jesus' death on behalf of his friends. So it has this dual application that of how they are to love each other as well as how he has loved them and laying down his life for them. And an objection that may be leveled at Christ here is, surely it's greater if life is given for your enemies. Is that not more love? You read the text, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, surely it would be even more love to lay it down for your enemies. The point Christ is making here is not to contrast what one does for his friends against what he does for his enemies. That's not the point here at all. He is simply stating that the greatest demonstration of love is to lay down your life for another. That's the point. Lay down your life for someone. And the fact is, those who are even his friends here, in a certain sense, theologically, were his enemies. And that's made plain by Paul in Romans 5, verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. When we were enemies. So we all were enemies of God at one point. But that's not the issue. It's not about contrasting whether or not there's more love for a friend or an enemy. It's the intensity of a love that you will lay down your life for someone and the willingness to do that. But the question we must ask as we read this, at least that I asked as I was reading this, would I die for Jesus Christ? Knowing that he has laid down his life for me and he has exemplified this and proved his love by laying down his life for me. Would I lay down my life for Christ? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. You see what goes on among the persecuted church and the brethren who suffer so greatly and their call to be martyrs, whether you've ever considered, could I do that? And there's a sense in which it's impossible to answer that question because it's hypothetical. I don't know whether I'll do that. But I think we can get close to the answer by simply asking ourselves this. Am I living for Christ? You see, no one who ever died for Christ was one who ignored living for Christ. All who were willing to say, I will lay down my life for Christ, were already living for him. And so we can ask ourselves that question, can't we? Am I living for Christ? Am I? I do not know, should the time ever come and providence bring it to my door that I have to be called to martyrdom, whether I would have the courage to stand, I don't know. But certainly I know that those who have walked that path, beforehand they lived for him. So you ask yourself in your own heart, do I live for Christ? Am I coming to a table tonight to one that I profess to love and yet I do not live for him? And we sing hymns that often challenge us because they lead us to consider language of dedication and sacrifice and surrender. And we sing those themes and those lines and we by our singing we are professing that we know something of it, but how often it's not the case. And I have no doubt in my mind, there are those here tonight and really you're not living for Christ. You're not living for Christ. Oh, maybe the world thinks you are. As far as your work colleagues or your school friends, you look like someone living for Jesus Christ because you're so different to them. But you know the difference between identifying as a Christian and being sold out 100% all on the altar. Jesus Christ is everything. You know the difference. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We are going to take emblems that will remind us of that reality. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. One of the saddest things about the church in days of material prosperity is this constant indifference. It just seems as if we are never really sold out for God the way that others are in other places and where in the way others have been in the past. We just aren't. We are too comfortable. I'm too comfortable. I know it. There's no possible way you can, there's no possible way I can ever say to myself that I am what others have been or even are. But I think of those I have read about and reading this past week, began the reading over the diary of David Brainerd. I encourage you to look up Brainerd and get that diary and read it for yourself. But the devotion he had before he was converted, I was reading it and going, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? This young man was sold out. Sold out. And he was a natural genius. He came from very privileged stock. And he went to minister to the Indians. And God gave him great power eventually. Those native people came to love him. What devotion he had. He basically did die for Christ. He put himself aside from the sovereignty of God. You look at it, humanly speaking, he put himself into an early grave. He died at 29 years of age. A friendship proved by Christ's self-denial. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He is going to do this in a few short hours and prove his love for them. And he is saying, love likewise. A friendship proved by Christ's self-denial. A friendship proved by Christian self-denial. By Christian self-denial. Verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Again, D.A. Carson here, he says, this obedience is not what makes them friends. It is what characterizes his friends. Their obedience characterizes that, the fact they are his friends. And we've dealt with this already in past weeks, the fact that, and even in John 14, it's not that we obey in order to be saved, and it's not even that we are kind of doing this because the Lord has simply said it, but there's a natural draw in our hearts because of the life of God in our souls that will obey him, that will want to keep his commandments, that will have an inner desire, even in times of disobedience. Lord, I wish it was not the case. I want to obey. We prove we are his friends by self-denial and obeying his commands to us. We prove it. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. It will be evident that you're my friends because you obey. Now I don't mean to repeat myself, but the message this morning was the message this morning, and the message tonight is the message tonight. We are called to obedience, beloved. We ask this question: what sort of friend issues commands to his friends? What sort of person does that? And so we must realize before we progress, and verse 15 is very much connected to this, but before we progress, we must realize that the friendship referred to is not intended to portray us as equals. It's not. We are still his servants, or more rightly, we are his slaves, because that's the word that's used in the New Testament. Whenever you read servants, nearly always, I'm not going to say always because I didn't check, but nearly always, when you read servants or bondservant, it is the word doulos, which only means one thing, slave. It doesn't mean servant, it means a slave. And for whatever reason, that's not how it's translated, but that's the meaning of the word. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. Slave is what we are. A servant is more to do with what someone does, whereas a slave is something someone is. To serve is a function, to be a slave is an identity. And we're slaves. And to believe on Christ, let there be no mistaking this, to believe on Jesus Christ, which is what you profess, if you're a Christian here tonight. This is what you profess. I didn't make you say this. You say it. You say I'm a Christian. To believe on Christ as Lord is to give him, listen, unlimited rights to my life, my words, my actions, my very thoughts are his to order and instruct, not mine. Government of my thoughts is essential to obedience and holiness. This is where it's hard. Do you try to govern your thoughts? Do you? Do you? You see this through the Psalms. You see where David's trying to govern his thoughts because his mind is leading one way. And instead of kind of going with his mind, he speaks to himself. He speaks truth to his own heart. He ministers to his own soul by talking to himself. That may sound odd, but that's what he does. You see, the problem with most people, especially those who are of a downcast spirit or get melancholy and so on, anxious, people who are anxious and depressed and downcast, they listen to themselves. That's their problem. They listen to themselves. Whatever's going through their mind, they listen. They give it power over their mind and over their hearts. They're listening to what's being said, and the more they listen, the more it becomes true, at least in their context. But you see the psalmist. I'm not going to turn to it again. I cannot get sidetracked, but you see him. He talks to himself. He speaks to his soul. He tells himself what he needs to hear rather than listening to himself. And we are to take government of our thoughts, because if we don't, then they tend to lead us away from Christ. We are called, in the language of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. That's the salvation you profess to have. A salvation where the one who saves gets governing rights over your mind. And if Christ is preached with the aim of making you externally respectable merely, It is not the apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel lays siege to the very thoughts of a man, claims the mind as the property of Christ, and declares to every usurping thought, "Thou art not welcome here." And that's why I preach the way I preach, beloved. I will constantly, as God gives me grace, be driving you higher. Because the fact is, as we sang something along the lines, our warmest thought is cold. Christ has rights to every part of me. I am a slave to him. And while slaves were seldom bestowed with great riches, some rose to high status, some of them, and their work would bring them into the most intimate and trusted settings with their master. They would rise up high. And we have an example of this in the scriptures, if you can think of one. I'm sure you can. Joseph, he was bought as a slave, and he was a slave to Potiphar. But what happened? He declared to Potiphar's wife, in Genesis 39, verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I." None. I am right beside the master. And this is the idea in verse 15. As we will progress into it now. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." This brings us then to consider a friendship proved by communion between Christ and the Christian. A friendship proved by communion between Christ and the Christian. So in what sense is the believer a friend of Christ if it's not that we are equals? It is in regards to the intimate knowledge they are given. That's it. Like Joseph. He knew the most intimate aspect of running the affairs of Potiphar's home. He knew it. There were times, no doubt, that Potiphar would call Joseph in. "Joseph, can I speak to you for a minute?" And he would tell Joseph things that no one else heard. Joseph needed to know it because of his status within the home. Yet he was a slave. But he knew Potiphar, and Potiphar knew him. And he was drawn right into a kind of strange, intimate fellowship where the master is sharing intimate thoughts and ideas and whatever with this slave that he had bought. And that's the idea. We are still slaves. That is permeated through the writings of the New Testament. Paul begins his letter so often with that fact. A slave of Jesus Christ, he says. It's translated servant, but he's saying slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes says this: "The sense is that those who fear the Lord are admitted to the intimacy of friendship with him. They are permitted to come into his presence and to partake of his counsels, are allowed free access to him, or, as it is more commonly expressed, have fellowship with him." End quote. The old Baptist preacher Spurgeon said this in his poetic way: "Saints have the key of heaven's hieroglyphics. They can unriddle celestial enigmas. They are initiated into the fellowship of the skies." He goes on and says, "The designs of love which the Lord has to his people in the covenant of grace, he has been pleased to show to believers in the book of inspiration, and by his Spirit he leads us into the mystery, even the hidden mystery of redemption." End quote. So the point of verse 15 here: "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." The point is, I have drawn you in. You're my friends in the sense that I make known my most intimate truths to you and not to anyone else. The mystery of the gospel and of the kingdom is yours. Christ had shown to his people the mind of the Father and the truth which had not been revealed to anyone else. And in general, the Lord reveals to his people his truth and doesn't to others. He doesn't. That's why they're blind, cannot see. And there are a couple of Old Testament characters who have this term friend used about them. You perhaps know this. For example, Abraham. James writes in James chapter 2, verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And he is quoting from 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7 and Isaiah 41 verse 8, that Abraham was a friend of God. Also of Moses, said in Exodus 33 verse 11, that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And as I had pulled those two references together, I realized that there's kind of a dual aspect to this friendship, that it comes out through the life of Abraham and the life of Moses, as far as the scriptures reveal it. Abraham and his friendship is revealed in light of his conversion, that he believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. It's in relation to his conversion. But with Moses, it's in relation to his communion. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And that really is the heart of this friendship with Jesus Christ, conversion and communion. That's what we know if we truly are his friends. The friend of Christ is first converted, born again of the Spirit. He knows new life. He doesn't just do religion, nor just go to church. He's not just baptized and sits at the communion table and passes himself as some sort of believer. He has been converted. He has the life of God in his heart. And if you've never had that, you're not a Christian. No matter what you say, you must be converted. You must be born again. You must have the life of God. You must. Like Abraham, who believed God and was given then the righteousness that he needed to be justified. But then, like Moses, he speaks face to face as a man with his friend. And there's communion. So the converted man ought to be then a communing man or a woman. You ought to be in communion with the Lord. This is what a friend is. You're not much of a friend if you never hear from each other. I know some of us have those old friends and we don't hear from each other for 10 years. And when we see each other, it's like nothing's changed at all. Some of us have some friendships that go back a long way and they're kind of like that. But there's a sense in which there's no real friendship where there's kind of an emptiness and a void between us, is there? Real friendship grows over time, it develops over time, it's the constant contact with each other through ups and downs, through sorrows and joys. It's that which develops this intimacy. And we are to be the friends of the Lord in constant communion with him. These two things, conversion and communion, undergird this idea of being the friends of Christ. And lest you think to yourself, well, I'm the friend of Christ tonight, and that's good. That's why you're going to sit at the table. But just in case, I don't think this would be the case, but just in case, not assume anything, you think that because now you're the friend of the Lord Jesus, that means that everything's just going to go swimmingly for you. I want to correct that, because the Bible doesn't know any such friends. The Bible doesn't talk about friends like that. In fact, far from it. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends hurt us, but they do it in the right way, the way we need. And there's no friend like Jesus Christ. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and he wounds us. Oh, how he wounds us, but they are precious wounds. I love the scars that the Lord gives to my soul. I love them. I love the times when I go wayward, and he hits me so hard with conviction or some providence that makes me realize that I am in the wrong, that I never forget it. I like those kind of scars. They are good for the soul. Never shy away from them. Never get angry because of them. This is his love for us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Blessed Lord Jesus, wound us when we are straying and not what we ought to be. We need to be. Yet we live in a world where when people use the term love, they actually mean affirm. That's what they mean. They don't mean love, they mean affirm. And when you do not subscribe to their perspective on gender dysphoria or whatever, they say you are unloving. That's what you are, you're unloving. But you're not necessarily unloving. You just won't affirm them. That's the fact. That's what's going on there in that relationship. You just won't affirm them. And they don't like that. Well, Jesus Christ did not feel the need to affirm his friends. He didn't. He spoke very straight to them. We have ample evidence. He called Peter Satan, for example, when Peter expressed the desire to stop Christ from going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan! What a wound that was. Or when the Samaritans didn't receive Christ and James and John said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And we read, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He rebuked them. And what did Christ say to the cast down disciples on their way to Emmaus? O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Fools. Well, they're kind of wounding words, aren't they? They are. And yet they needed them. And we always need them. And this is why preaching must be strong and biblical. It has to be. Paul exhorts to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. A people rebuked in the public sermon need less rebuke in private friendship. I found that to be the case. You find a people that are constantly being rebuked by the word, graciously we trust, that the Lord is communicating, reproving, rebuking through the word, then those people tend to not need rebuked by the friends so much because they're hearing from the Lord. But you walk into a church where they're never rebuked from the pulpit. It's not by the minister, it's the word that's being preached through the minister, where they're being addressed in their sin and their slothfulness and their ease. And when they're not doing that, you will find a very hard, cold people. Very difficult people to work with. The unruly behavior of most Christians is due to a lack of rebuke in the sermon. Because the culture has made everyone feel they have a right to a safe space, personal rebuke is almost impossible to give nowadays. So if you don't get it from the pulpit, generally you don't get it. You don't. No one goes up to anyone and says, brother, there's a problem here. We talked about this morning. I prepared this last week. I didn't realize in the morning we were going to be overlapping what we'd be dealing with tonight. The Lord is pointing this out, and maybe someone needs to hear it. Maybe that's the reason why you're getting repetition here. We need to be rebuked, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. And whenever you hear the rebuke and feel the rebuke from the Lord from this pulpit, I want you to know that it's very, very unlikely I was thinking about you. Really, some people think that the minister's thinking about me. He's thinking about me. He knows something, and he's focused. I can't say never. For the vast majority of cases, when I'm preparing the word, I'm not thinking about anyone. Now, that's contrary to what you're told. You're told to think about your people, and there's a degree in which you do generally. You do. But I try very hard not to think of any individual when I prepare the message, lest I would get up on a little hobby horse and a little soapbox and kind of just stab you from the pulpit in my own flesh. I want it. I'm preaching generally to the people, to the church, to the congregation, and the Lord to take whatever is appropriate and just wound you as you need to be wounded. So don't misunderstand this friendship. The Lord will still wound you. That brings us thirdly then, and finally, you're called to a loving discipleship. You're called to a loving discipleship. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. A few headings here, not much to say, just point it out and let you see what's being said here. First, this loving discipleship has called us to a great conversion. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That's a great conversion, isn't it? I mean, if you are sitting here and you say, I chose Jesus, you don't have it right. Now, there was a point whenever you embraced him, where you believed in him, where you accepted him, where you... whatever language you wish to use, that's fine. I don't mind that. But really, what happened was you love him because he first loved you. Jesus makes it very plain. Ye have not chosen me. Now, some of these men were looking for the coming of Messiah. They were. They were looking for Messiah's coming, and some of them were following John the Baptist, knowing that he was a forerunner. And all of that was real practically, but in a real sense, ye have not chosen me. You haven't. I chose you. And the point the Lord is making here is bringing them to a realization that the friendship and the benefits you have with me, do not assume you have earned them. Don't think that I'm your friend because of something good in you. That's not the case. You didn't choose me. Do not get on your high horse and think you're the little chosen few in the sense that I came to you because there's something good in you, or you wanted me and I gathered around my supporters or whatever. That is not it at all. Ye have not. He uses it in the negative, making it clear, not just I have chosen you. He begins, ye have not chosen me. You didn't choose me. And beloved, get it into your heart, because it's the most wonderful thing to humble our hearts to realize I did not choose the Lord. I didn't. Now some will look at this and say, it's in relation to service. This is talking about the apostleship. It's not talking about salvation. It's about the apostleship. It's about service. And I think to myself, really? Really? You think that the Lord doesn't allow man to choose the apostleship, but he allows him to choose being a child of God? That he's allowed to have the choice in the greater, which is to be a child of God, but he doesn't get a choice in the lesser, which is to serve the living God. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. You've not chosen me in any way, have you chosen me at all? You haven't. I chose you. I chose you. And I cannot get into an exposition of the doctrine of election and how the Lord chose us. But Ephesians 1, Romans chapter 9, you read it prayerfully, and I have to believe that the humble heart will see the reality. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. So this loving discipleship has called us to a great conversion. A great conversion. I wasn't seeking for the Lord. 19 years old, absolutely no interest in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. And I could bring up one after another. Those here tonight could say the same thing. No interest, no real desire, quite happy in my life and whatever I was doing. And then, all of a sudden, there were affections toward Christ. I was drawn out after him. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's a mystery in it, beloved. There is. But the scriptures are plain. This loving discipleship has called us to a great conversion. This loving discipleship has called us to a great commission. Because he goes on, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, or appointed you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We have seen earlier in this passage that by abiding in the vine, the branches bring forth fruit. We read it tonight. They take on the character of the vine and they produce the fruit of the Spirit. However, it's not just the fruit of the Spirit that they produce. That is in large part the fruit of the Christian. It is his likeness to Christ. That's the whole goal. It's the whole purpose of Romans 8, 29. That's the whole end of God. Conformity to the image of Christ. A life of living in the Spirit. And producing the fruit of the Spirit. But no one who produces the fruit of the Spirit can possibly live without any desire for others to come and enjoy the same. It cannot be. I cannot walk in the Spirit and look at those who do not and think, I am keeping it to myself. We do not well if we hold our peace. And so every Christian has a commission. The disciples very specifically in the context, but every believer, in a sense, has received a word, go. I've ordained you that ye should go. Go. And bring forth fruit. Go and multiply yourself. Go and take the treasure of the gospel that you have in an earthen vessel and let it shine before the unbeliever. Go. Go into your school. Go into your workplace. Go into your family, your friends, that environment that doesn't know Christ. Go in there and treasure the gospel in your heart and bear the fruit of the Spirit and share it. Share it. Go. Let others know about it. When they ask you about you and who you are or what you are or whatever, bring it back to the gospel. I'm a Christian. Do you know Christ? I want you to have what I have. There has to be that desire. How can it be? How can it be? It's like that, we mentioned it already, but that occasion where the lepers were outside the city and there was a siege and then the Lord drives the enemies away and all the food is left and the lepers go through it and they're eating away. They said, we do not well if we hold our peace. We have to go and tell it. The people, no! There's glad tidings, there's good news. Go! Oh, go! And let them know. That's what Jesus says. Look at it. Ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Go and bring forth fruit. Is the Lord touching your life about a matter of service? Is he? There's someone here tonight, and maybe the Lord has been dealing with you about a need to do something more for the Lord, to go in some aspect. I don't know what it is. Maybe the Lord has been striving, and this is the word you need to hear tonight. It's a word for you. Go. It's time to go. It's time to bring forth fruit. It's time to do what the Master has called you to do. He's called you to this tremendous service, tremendous privilege. How the harvest fields need more servants. Not just ministers and missionaries. There's always a need for that. Always a need for that. So we pray the Lord of the harvest that he would raise them up. But just that more Christians would have an attitude of going. A going attitude. Going into the work. I am going. As one sent. Not one who's employed by an earthly master. And again, Paul argues this when he writes to those at Colossae and even Ephesians as well. You're serving the Lord in your service. So you go. Thirdly, this loving discipleship has called us to a great communion, not just a great conversion and a great commission, but a great communion, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the duty and privilege of storming heaven to gain fruit. That's the context. I want you to go and bring forth fruit. Your fruit should remain, that will last, that will be recognized, that will be there in eternity when the fires of judgment burn your works and it will be found to be gold, silver, and precious stones. It will remain. But in order for you to do that, I'm telling you now, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Go. What fruit do you want? Is it fruit in your own life? Lord, make me more loving. It will be granted. Make me more joyful, it will be granted. Or make me more fruitful toward others. Make me have a greater influence upon those that I work with. Give me the gift of the evangel. Give me a tongue that will speak the gospel freely. Open up opportunities. I want to be fruitful, Lord. I don't want to be barren. I don't want to be some branch that's barely in the vine. I want to bring forth fruit. Fruit that remains. Oh, my own heart is smitten. Leave you me. Storm heaven in order to get fruit. Lord, make me fruitful. And you don't need to doubt whether he will answer it. Look at verse 8 again. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. He's glorified. and fruit bearing. He is glorified. So, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay, well, what does that look like, Father? To glorify you. Well, Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. That will bring Him glory. That's what He's wanting from you. That is what He is desiring from you. Every single Christian wants you to be bearing fruit. So He's looking down, and He must be saying, ye have not, because ye ask not. You're not asking. And I'm smiting my own heart here, beloved. I'm not asking for more fruit the way I should. Storming heaven, dear God, give us fruit. I will glorify your name. That's what you say. That's what Jesus said. And one thing we can be assured of, the Father is consumed with the need to glorify His own name. And so we say, we argue to heaven, Lord, where's the fruit? How fruitful was Christ? How fruitful was He? You're here as a result of Him, His fruit bearing. And we looked at it, didn't we, in John chapter 12. Maybe this is our problem. This is why we're not bearing fruit, because we're not following what Jesus did. What did He say? He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So what was the way, Lord? How come you were so fruitful? Why was the Father so glorified in your life? Because you were fruitful. How were you fruitful? I died. And so this is why the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. Or as he argues in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, the life I am living is Christ. Saul is dead. Saul has no more opinion. He doesn't play any role in this life anymore. It's not about Saul. Saul's gone. Every day I kill him. Every day Saul wakes up, Saul, you die. It's Christ. It's all for Christ. Get up today, it's for Christ. And so we have to die. That's the way. Die. Die. We are far too alive to ourselves, aren't we? Our opinions are still too important to us. Our feelings are still our feelings. It's all about me and how I feel and what I'm going to vindicate myself. It's all me. The self sins. And so we don't bear forth fruit because Jesus died and He says, that's how you bear forth fruit. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It's the law of the harvest. It can't bring forth fruit until it goes in and dies. Then it germinates and bears a harvest. So you need to die. I need to die. And I need to do it every single day because this life of mine, this flesh, rises up with self-worth, self-importance, and self-aggrandizement and says, I matter. And I don't. For me to live is Christ. You are probably more fruitful than you realize. You are in the vine. And you must be bringing forth fruit. Every Christian here that I know, to some degree, I see fruit. For many, I pray for more. I'm looking for more fruit in your life. I pray for it. But you do bring forth fruit. And that sap, that life, that grace that is in your heart is what brings you to the table to feast on Christ again to learn of his example, to learn of his death. And may we even tonight be drawn to pray, Lord, help me to die again and again and again. Let me be on that cross. Let it be all Christ, that I may bring forth fruit. For herein is our Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Let's bow together in prayer.